Well, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 101. Psalm 101 today, and coming to Psalm 101, we come to another Psalm of David, and this is a Psalm that deals with the issue of holiness, and I think that David is, I think he's a lot like us in the sense that we find ourselves a better share of the time sort of living there in Romans chapter 7, that you know, the good that I would, that I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, that's the stuff that I usually end up doing. And there is a desire on our part. There is a heart within us where we long to walk in holiness. We long to please God. And yet there's just this area of weakness within us. And I think with David that he was, I think he had a great heart for holiness. Now, holiness, of course, is a misunderstood subject. A better share of the time, we usually perceive holiness as separating ourselves from, you know, all the fun stuff that the world is doing. And somehow holiness is just sort of, you know, taking something from us that we'd really like to be doing. You know, that is somehow, you know, doing away with TV and, you know, doing away with chrome on your car and, you know, women with no makeup and not wearing any shorts and these kinds of things. But the word holy, it just carries with it the idea of being set apart, that it is being set apart in order for God to use. The vessels in the temple, they were holy. And they were holy in the sense that they were only used in the temple. The priest didn't take them home at night and, you know, bake bread in them and then bring them back to work with them the next day. They were totally and completely separated for use by the Lord. And this now is what David is dealing with. And I think he gives us some terrific insight on how holiness can really take root in our lives. Now, he says in verse 1, I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a complete way. Oh, when will you come unto me? I will walk within my house with a complete heart. Now, notice the repetition of the word I will there, all over the place. You got I will sing of the mercies, I will sing praises, I will behave wisely, I will walk within my house. And then as you continue on down through the psalm, just over and over again, is that phrase I will. In other words, this was something that David longed for. It was something that he wanted. And if a person does not want to be holy, they are never going to be a holy person. And I think that a lot of church leaders, they make a real mistake by thinking that if we use guilt, if we use manipulation, if we can somehow, you know, browbeat the people into a certain direction, we can make them holy. I think that parents, I think they fall into the same falsehood of just thinking if I can somehow just keep this child of mine, you know, under my thumb. If a person does not want to be holy, if it is just not a part of their vocabulary, it's not something that they desire in their life, it's not going to happen. A person has to have a want to in order to really have holiness take root in their life. And rather than trying to keep people that we care about under our thumb and trying to manipulate them towards holiness, we ought to just be praying that somehow God would change their heart, that God would give them a heart that longs after these spiritual things. Now, it's also interesting here, note that he says that I'm gonna walk in my home with a complete heart. I mean, we're all holy at church, are we not? I mean, we all walk around in church. We all walk around in public. I got my act together. Yeah, I'm a really holy person. But David says that holiness is going to begin in his home. Holiness is going to begin behind closed doors. I mean, sure, you look the part in church, but what are you behind closed doors? And I think the other issue, too, is that we can't always control our environment. Maybe you work in a very profane environment. Maybe, you know, you work around people that are very base in their nature, and perhaps there's not a lot you can do about that. But you can control the environment of your home. You can't control the environment of the world. Maybe you can't control the environment of your neighborhood, but you can certainly control what's going on underneath your roof. So David says now, holiness begins with a want to, and holiness begins in the privacy of life. He says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the works of those that fall away, and it shall not cling unto me. You know, John Bunyan, he wrote the allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe some of you have read that. He also wrote a rather exhaustive work that has sort of been divided up into smaller stories. And one of the stories is called Man's Soul. And it is an allegory of the human soul being likened to a castle. And he draws some parallels on how a particular entity is trying to take over this castle. And he shows how at the same time, how the human soul can be taken over by darkness. And when you watch these medieval movies and television programs, when the knights in shining armor are attacking the castle, where do they attack the castle? They attack the castle at the gates. They don't attack the wall. They attack the gates. The gates are the weak points. Well, John Bunyan, in Man's Soul, he has a variety of gates in this castle. He's got the eye gate, the ear gate. He's got these gates that are entry points into the human soul. And it is those entry points where the enemy is always attacking, because that's the weakest point. And those are the very points in our life that must be guarded and protected at all times. Now notice that David says that I am not going to set any evil thing before my eye. The eye gate is so important that we protect it, that we watch what we are setting our eyes upon. If we have any interest at all in walking in holiness before God. Now, there are people that say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what I watch. I mean, TV doesn't affect me. I mean, movies, you know, they don't affect me. So are we to believe that these very successful businessmen that run these huge companies, and they decide that they're going to spend millions and millions of dollars on Super Bowl ads because it doesn't work? Are we to believe that these businessmen are so stupid that they are spending millions of dollars for no reason at all? Or is it that they have an understanding that you can be conditioned? Your decision-making process can be altered by the things that you're watching and the things that you are viewing. And look at how many of these sexual predators, when they're caught and you read their story, notice how many of them at some point in their life, there were images that were introduced into their mind at a young age, and it brought a twisting, it brought a warping to their mind. And David understands that what I put my eyes upon can very well set the tone on my decision-making process. So therefore, I'm going to be careful. So holiness, it begins with wanting it. Holiness begins in the privacy of your life, and holiness is what you set your eyes upon. He says, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know of wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him will I destroy. And one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. And he that walks in a complete way, and he shall serve me. And he that works deceit shall not dwell within my house. And he that tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all of the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all of the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Every person in your life is either influencing you for good or influencing you for evil. And notice that David says, that he's going to take stock of who's in his life, and those people that are assisting him in a holy walk, they're going to be a part of his life. And those that are going to be hindering this walk, David says, I'm not going to tolerate it. I'm going to cut them off in the knees, and I'm going to get them out of my life. I don't need that kind of influence taking me down the wrong road. Now, Psalm 102, we don't know who wrote this psalm. You'll notice that the subtitle, that it is a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. That's usually when we pray. Usually we pray when we're overwhelmed. Boy, we're riding high and we're living on top of that mountain, not a whole lot of devotional and prayer life going on. But when we're under the gun, we're praying like men. Now notice how this guy prays. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come unto you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me, and in that day that I call, answer unto me speedily. Now, isn't it interesting that when we talk to God, we expect quick results, don't we? But isn't it interesting that when God speaks to us, we like to take our sweet time in responding, right? You know, we're sensing some conviction. I ought to say something. I ought to do something. I really sense that God is trying to get me to go in a certain direction. And I'm praying for patience. Oh, just be patient with me. You know, help me. You know, just give me time to work things out. But it's funny that when we make our request to God, it's like we need to do it right now, and it needs to be done speedily. He says, for my days, they are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, and so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones, they cling to my skin. I'm like a pelican in the wilderness. Now, this is not a pelican like you think of in Florida. This is a swamp bird. And he says, I'm like an owl of the desert. I lie awake, and I'm like the sparrow alone on the housetop. And my enemies, they reproach me all day long. And those that deride me, they swear an oath against me. For I have eaten the ashes like bread, and I've mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath. For you have lifted me up, and you've cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthen, and I wither away like the grass of the field. Now, again, there's nothing like a little bit of trouble that make us aware of our own mortality. And here the writer is saying, essentially, I'm running out of time. When he speaks about the shadow growing in length, picture, if you will, a sundial. He's watching time rapidly go by, and he's essentially saying, the clock is ticking, God. I'm running out of time, and I needed to work. Now, whatever he's going through, it must be bad because he's forgotten to eat, right? You know it's bad when you forget to eat. We forget all kinds of things. Rarely do we forget to eat. And apparently there's even a weight loss issue going on here in verse 5 as he speaks to how the skin is just clinging to the bones and so forth. Now he says in verse 12, but you, O Lord, you shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. And you will arise, and you will have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. For your servant shall take pleasure in her stones and show favor in her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all of the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. And this will be written for from generations to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From the heaven the Lord viewed the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those that are appointed unto death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the people are gathered together and the kingdoms shall serve the Lord, he weakened my strength in the way, and he shortened my days. And I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. For your years are throughout all generations of old. You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And they shall perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak, and you will change them. And they shall be changed, but you are the same. And your years will have no end. And the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. So, you know, the writer is saying things are constantly changing. In fact, the prophet saw a time when God was going to fold up the entire universe like a man would fold up a piece of clothing. And that's what the writer is saying here, that one day God is going to wrap this all up. But yet, thank God that the person and the work of God, it never changes. Now, we live in a world of unreliability. We're always being let down. We're always being disappointed. But the writer understands that the work of God and the plan of God, it never changes, and it's never going to let us down. Now, finally, Psalm 103, it was a psalm that was written by David. Scholars believe very late in the man's life. And it's really a psalm where this man that has walked with God for many years is now looking back over his past life, and he's reminiscing about the things that he has seen God do in his life and things that he's learned about God. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Now, one of the pitfalls of walking with the Lord for a considerable period of time is that in your relationship with God, it can begin to sort of lose its luster. And I think it's true with all relationships. They can grow a bit stale. And I think that one of the ways that we're able to keep things fresh, one of the great defenses that we have in keeping our relationships what they need to be, is to just cherish memories. And that's what the writer is doing here. You know, a lot of times when I'm meeting with a married couple that's going through struggles, and the wife is saying, well, this guy, he's this, and the wife is saying, well, that guy, he's this, and she's that, and I'll stop him and I'll say, why in the world did you guys get married? What drew you? Why? And you try and bring them back to why it was that they fell in love in the first place, and try and begin to conjure up some of those memories. And you remember that Jesus in the book of Revelation said, both to the church at Ephesus as well as the church of Sardis, they were going through some real problems in their relationship with Christ. And Christ said to both of them, now look, Remember where you've come from. Remember where you've fallen. Remember what you used to have. And that's really what David is doing here. David is remembering what he has had in his relationship with God. And many of the things that David speaks of here are the very same things that we have in our relationship with our Lord. He says in verse 3, who forgives all of your iniquities. And underline that word all. And he didn't forgive, you know, most. He didn't forgive a better share of them. He forgives all of your iniquities. Who heals all of your diseases. Who redeems your life from destruction. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. And so he begins by realizing, and again, you know, he's an old guy, and so he's probably had a lot of, you know, battle wounds. He's had a lot of, bad health types of issues, and he's able to look back, and he's able to see how that, you know, God has healed me, and God has strengthened me, and God is able to heal every dimension of our life, physically and emotionally and spiritually. But more important than that, notice that God forgives sin. And this is our greatest need. It's not healing. It's not prosperity. Our greatest need is the forgiveness of sin. What good would it do for God to give you a life that lasted 100 years and you were able to see God's healing hand all over your life and you end up going to hell? What is the benefit? Where is the benefit in experiencing the healing power of God if you're not experiencing the forgiveness of God? So God forgives. And he says, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And so God feeds us, and for some of us, God has been feeding us all too well, I think. And we know that whatever it is that we're getting ready to cram in our face, that it's come from God. And God has blessed us with this. And God has given us these great blessings to sustain life. But more important than that, notice that he renews us. There is something about the work of God in the life of the believer that keeps the believer young. I think that this world, it's set on beating you up one side and down the other. Look at what it does to people. Does it not turn people into crotchety old grouches? I mean, you know, you're standing in line and there's this old person in front of you that's just bitter and angry and miserable. And this is what the world does to people. And yet here David realizes that there's something about the work of God that keeps you young at heart. It keeps you excited about life. It gives you the ability to just roll with the punches that come your way. And you get up and you get going again. And there is just a youthfulness that takes place when the work of God is taking place in the human heart. Now he says in verse 6 that the Lord executes righteousness and justice to all who are oppressed. Everyone is important to God, poor and rich alike. One of the issues that bugs God is when the weak are taken advantage of. He says in verse 7 that he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Now God, he first of all mentions, God has given us his word. God has given us instructions for life. And if we will follow carefully the instructions that are given to us in the word of God, the blessing of God and the smile of God will be upon our life. But notice that should we do something different than what the instructions are informing us to do, and we blow it and we miss it, but notice that God is ready to forgive. You know, it takes a lot to tick God off. And when I hear these people painting a picture of God about how, you know, he's just sitting there on the edge of that throne and he's just waiting for you to make one more mistake and then that's going to be it, I'm convinced that people that have that picture of God, they don't know God. They just don't know the heart of God. He is slow to anger. He is full of mercy. Does not our lives prove that to be true? I mean, look at how time and time again we do and say the wrong thing, and yet God is forgiving and God is merciful and he extends his grace towards us. You look at the nation of Israel. Sometimes they were being led by full-blown Satanists. They're sacrificing humans on the altar of God, and this goes on for decades before God lowers the boom. He is slow to anger. He is long in his mercy, and for that we can indeed be thankful. He says in verse 10, and he has not dealt with us according to our sin, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, So great is his mercy towards those that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. He never punishes us to the degree that we deserve. You have never been disciplined by God to the degree that God should have disciplined you. And notice, it's not just the mistakes here, but he says in verse 12 that he has removed our transgressions. A transgression is where God draws the line, points the line out to us, and I point to the line and say, I don't care, I'm going to step across it anyway. It's not a mistake. It's not an oops. It is where I have hardened my heart and I have made a determination, I am not going to do the revealed will of God. I'm going to do my own deal this time. And I step across the line. And even when I do that, the mercy and the grace of God is there for me. And notice, there's no end to his mercy. You don't need to worry about praying in the morning, oh God, I need your mercy. Please give me your mercy. I need strength for the hour. And then a little bit later in the day, you go back to the throne of grace and you seek more mercy. You never have to worry about God saying, oh, sorry, remember the prayer this morning, you kind of maxed me out, okay? There's just no more there. Here, David, over the course of his long life, the one thing that he learned about God is that God, his mercy is fresh. His mercy is made new. And notice, God knows our capability. Thank God he knows our capabilities. And he has devised a means of salvation that bypasses our capabilities. We are not saved because, well, after a considerable time and effort and prayer and devotion, I've now, you know, made myself respectable in the court of heaven. God looks at my frame. He knows I am dust. He yet longs to have a relationship with me. And so he has devised a means of salvation that goes completely around our capabilities. And it is a salvation that is based entirely upon Jesus Christ. Now he says in verse 15, for a man, his days are like grass, a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And then the wind passes over it and it's gone and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That word in the Hebrew means from vanishing point to vanishing point. You look out this direction as far as you can and then it just kind of disappears. Well, mercy goes clear to that extent. And then you look in this direction and mercy goes clear to that vanishing point. God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting on those that fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Never forget that. God rules. Bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all of his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. And so as David thought about his life, you know, and he realized that here I've come from humble beginnings. I've come from what appears to be a very dysfunctional family setting. It appeared that my life was going to be nothing more than just being a nobody in a nothing kind of village. And then, you know, God comes into my life and he totally turns everything around. And so David is thinking, you know, what could I do? What could I say? And he just says, look at what God has done. And he concludes it with, bless the Lord, oh my soul. And look at what God has done for us. Look at your stories and look at how God has extended mercy and grace and healing. Look at all of the wonderful things that God has done for us. And yet, what does he require? What is the response that he is looking for? But the same response that David gives here. Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul. And how often do you have to speak to your soul? I mean, how often, you know, you're just in a foul mood. You're just angry. You know, you're just disappointed with life. And what's the sense of worship? Or what's the sense of prayer? And sometimes you got to do what David does here. And that is, you speak to yours. Come on, soul, bless God, for heaven's sakes. Look at what God has done. And so I think that we would all do well to repeat what David has done. You meditate upon where God has brought you and what God has done. And when you take time to just meditate upon the benefits of God, how can you not but say, oh, bless the Lord, oh, my soul, and all that is within me, give glory unto the Lord. So I think we ought to be praying, Lord, help my soul to wake up and give you glory.